Well, hello. Good to see you all again. And I understand we have some visitors with us today, which is great. We have two people all the way from Ontario, Mr. and Mrs. Fenton. And I've asked David if he will come and bring us a greeting from the saints in Ontario. I think there are a few left. Thank you, David. I don't know, you could use this thing, I suppose. If you're talking to them.
I'll just stand close to you, John. Okay. Well, good morning, folks. It's a joy for my wife Donna and I to be here today and to fellowship with precious saints. And we are from Orillia, Ontario, which is about 80 miles north of Toronto. Most people know where that is. And we would bring you greetings from the saints at Hillside Bible Chapel, where we fellowship. And I'll just tell you a little bit about myself here before I turn it back over to John. I was saved in Sunday school when I was 9 years of age. And I thank God for that day when I came to know Christ as my Savior. My life has been a life of rich blessing and God's presence with me throughout all these years. I had a birthday on Friday and I was 82 years old. So God has been with me and blessed me for the last 74 years. How wonderful. Amen. How marvelous. When I retired from secular employment, I prayed, Lord, I don't know what you have for me to do, but whatever it is, I'm available. And you wouldn't believe what God will make available to you when you commit yourself to Him completely. I had tried to serve Him throughout my lifetime before that, had been an elder in our assembly for many, many, many years, likely about 25 or 26 at that time. But then God opened doors. And when He opens doors, He needs to give me a boot in the rear end to get me to go through them. And if He doesn't want me to go through, He needs to slam the doors. But He opened doors, and we had the opportunity to serve Him full time. And the assembly there commended us to the Lord's work full time in Amicus Ministries. I don't know whether any of you have ever heard of that or not, but we were serving the Lord there, caring for the Lord's servants and missionaries who came home from foreign fields, and it was just a marvelous experience to share with the people of God from all over the world, and to have them share with us what God is doing all over the world. And we're thankful for what He has done. And I praise God for the opportunities He gives to us. And folks, if He gives you the opportunity, don't say no. Just say, Lord, I'm available. Amen. He will equip you to do what He calls you to do. So God bless you all. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with you. And John, it's back to you.
Thank you very much. Now we're going to hear the scripture for today. If you have your Bible, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Dale, thank you.
Oops. I might steal it from you. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 19 through to the end. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Thank you. You know, yesterday, I think it was yesterday, never sure these days, Audrey and I were doing a little necessary shopping over in Mackenzie and Quadra Mall, and afterwards we went into a little place called DQ and had a couple of sundaes. While we were sitting there, a gentleman came in. I didn't recognize him, but he came over and he said, "My name." And so I said, "Hi, sit down." And I found out, whoops, he was the pastor from Lambrick Park Church. Some of you may know the name of Tom Cowan. Tom followed on after we had been there a few years. And he told us an interesting story. He said he was sitting down with a group of men just recently, having a cup of tea somewhere. And this lady came over and said to him, "Do you mind if I give you a hug?" He said, "Well, I'm not exactly a hugger, but..." She said, "Well, I just want to tell you this. I came to the church years ago. You won't know me." And she said, "That morning you said something that changed my life." And she said, "Actually, I didn't usually go to church, but I went to church that morning because I had decided that after church I was going to kill myself." And she said, "You said something that saved my life. And I haven't seen you, but I would like to give you a hug." Isn't that beautiful? I'm glad to know that the gospel is still being preached at Lambrick as it is here. And people are still coming to know the Lord. That's wonderful. Well, the passage we're looking at today isn't exactly the kind of one that I would choose necessarily to preach on. But it's a part of the Word of God. And we've been looking at the last two chapters, 8 and 9, of 1 Corinthians. And so we're just following on. You probably remember that last week we said that the epistle to the Corinthians is really an answer to a letter that the Corinthians sent to the Apostle Paul. They lived in a pretty tough city. Corinth was a very licentious, difficult place, very immoral, and all sorts of weird stuff went on. And even in the church, there were problems. And these Christians, they figured, well, let's send a letter to Paul, because they knew Paul. He'd been among them for quite a long time. In fact, he spent about 18 months ministering the word in Corinth. And they asked him about all the different situations they were facing and problems they had to deal with. And last week we saw that one of the problems was this business of offering meat or food to idols. Hard for us to get the picture, except you remember they had all these temples in Corinth, and each temple was sort of dedicated to some deity or idol. And it seems that if you went into the marketplace, the supermarket or wherever, it was just an open market in Corinth, to buy anything, especially meat and food and other things, but the meat of animals, You knew that sometime before you bought it, that meat had been offered to one of those idols. And so it was, in their thinking, it was sort of special meat. Well, now, many of the Christians who lived in that situation were rather new, and as Paul puts it in his letter, they were weak in the faith. And if they saw other Christians eating meat that had been offered to idols, especially if they'd gone to visit one of those temples, they would say, well, yeah, we used to eat meat offered to idols before we became Christians, and it looks as though it's okay to go on doing it. But it created a problem because, you see, they had a conscience about it. Once they became Christians, they felt it was wrong in any way to have anything to do with idolatry. But if they saw a, shall we say, stronger Christian visiting the temple or eating meat offered to idols, it messed up their lives, and they got back into, oh dear, we're still under the power of these idols. Because as Paul says, those idols were really a front for demons. Spiritism, demonism, it's still in our world today. There are still people who worship idols. As a matter of fact, in an assembly where we were visiting some years ago, there was a very dear brother, friend of mine. He was from China, and he had become a believer in the Lord Jesus. He'd become an elder in the assembly. And some of his Chinese friends had come and said, we want to be baptized. We are now believers in Jesus. And so with the other elders, he interviewed these people. And he said, now I want to suggest something. I know where you're coming from and you know where I'm coming from, he said. Before you're going to be baptized, I want you to go and get rid of all those idols that are in your house. I thought that was pretty courageous of him. You see, he realized that you are only going to worship one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't fool around with idols. Those represent evil spirits, which are still in our world today. Don't let anybody kid you that that's all superstition. The Bible is very plain that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ should shine into their hearts. The devil has got lots of emissaries, lots of representatives attacking today. Now, in the context of that, Paul said, sure, I can eat any kind of meat because I don't believe in idols anyway. I know it's all a bunch of nonsense. But he said, if I'm going to do something that upsets another Christian and puts them even on the way to perhaps losing a sense of their fellowship with the Lord, then I won't eat any meat for the rest of my life. He could have done it. Didn't bother him. But he said, I'm so concerned about other believers that I don't want my life to mislead them. I want to be a blessing. So we have to be careful. Now I'm saying that because sometimes when you read chapter 9, it looks as though it's quite separate. But you see, he's still saying the same thing in chapter 9. I have privileges and rights, but I'm going to give them up if they interfere with other people's faith in the Lord Jesus. So it does link on, but it's a very unusual chapter. As I read it through over and over to see what the Lord would have for us today, seemed to me that there were sort of four pictures that Paul is using. If you like, Paul is going to wear four different hats, and he's going to fulfill four different roles. At the beginning of the chapter, he talks about Paul as an apostle. Now get this background picture. Some of the Christians in Corinth, as Greeks, very intellectual, very full of knowledge, and perhaps rather conceited about that, they kind of looked down on Paul. They somehow felt that he was a bit of a challenge to them, because he says at the beginning of chapter 8, you remember, it's not what you know, it's whether you love the Lord that matters. So he was a bit of a threat to their rather conceited attitude. And so they said, more or less, who does Paul think he is? And so he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Now, if I'm not an apostle to some other churches, I certainly am to you, because you are the seal of my apostleship. That's how he opens the chapter. Now, what is an apostle? Well, the word basically means a person who is sent. But there is a very special sense in which the word is used in the New Testament. If you read, for example, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and Acts chapter 2, and 3, and 4, you'll discover that the word apostle applies in a special way to those early leaders of the church in the time of our Lord. And Paul was, if you like, as he says, I'm really not worthy to be called an apostle, but I am an apostle because I've been appointed to this service by the Lord Jesus, and I have seen him. I've actually seen the Lord. You see, one of the criteria for being an apostle was that you had to have seen the resurrection Christ. You had to have seen the risen Lord. That's one of the, if you like, the standards that really mattered. Now, in some churches today, some Christian groups, you'll still find people who call themselves apostles. Well, as long as they simply mean people who are sent, that's okay. But there aren't any apostles today. The apostles and prophets were the foundation gifts given to the church. Apostles were a very special group of men who, prior to the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture, in other words, the New Testament, they apparently had very special abilities to communicate the Word of God and actually to do wonderful, miraculous things. They were a very select, if you will, special group of people. And Paul, whose apostleship was being challenged by the Corinthians, he said, I want you to know that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. There was a moment on the Damascus Road when I was going to persecute Christians, when I met the Lord and it transformed my life. What a moment that must have been for Paul. We read that there was such a light that it was brighter than the noonday sun. Just shone. And of course, in a sense, that was a metaphor of what was happening in his life. The light of the knowledge of Christ shone into his heart in that moment. And he said, as our brother David mentioned, Lord, what do you want me to do? What a moment. So he says, okay, I am an apostle. You may put me on trial. You may say you want me to stand court to see if I'm the real thing. I want you to know that I am. And I do have special authority from the Lord. So, what I say to you is really said under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the first picture. The second picture he goes on to talk about, and it's linked with the first, is the idea of the Lord's servant who is in what we've come to call full-time service. By the way, we are all full-time servants of the Lord Jesus if we're Christians. Don't think of just a little special group of people as full-time servants. We're all in it together. But God, in his grace and purpose, has selected a number of people who are prepared to spend their whole life in serving the Lord, maybe in missionary work, maybe in some sort of social work, like in a mission in a big city, some perhaps in preaching, some in teaching the Word of God, some perhaps in a particular congregation spending most of their time preaching the Word of God and seeking to shepherd a group of Christians. You see, the Apostle Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, just in that situation, preaching the Word and teaching the Christians. Now, in the context of our sort of brethren movement, full-time workers, generally speaking, have been what we call itinerant. And they have traveled around, and some of them have had the gift of evangelism, some have had the gift of teaching, and so on. Some actually have been able to stay with a community of Christians for a long period of time. There's absolutely nothing wrong with a full-time worker working with one assembly for a period of time. It all depends, of course, what his attitude is. If he thinks he's there to run the show, he's in trouble. If he's there realizing that he is a coach to help the team do the job, then that's fine. Now, Paul says, if a person is in the Lord's work full time and has been, shall we say, commended to the Lord's work by groups of Christians, then that person is to be supported by the church or the churches, to be maintained. He says, don't I have any right to eat and drink at the expense of the church? Or is it just Paul and Barnabas that must continue their daily labor and support themselves while they are serving the Lord? No, I know a lot of people think that preachers don't work. Well, I had two sons, and if you ask them what their dad was, they'd say, well, he's a preacher, he doesn't work. Well, if you ask my wife, she'll probably fill you in that that isn't quite the case. It can be a very arduous job, believe me. For the last 65 years, by the grace of God, I've had the privilege of being a commended servant of the Lord. And I just am very humbled before the Lord to think that he was willing to give me that opportunity. Now, in some churches, of course, the gentleman who is there working full-time as a shepherd, sometimes he's called the pastor. What's the difference? It's just the translation of the same Greek word, actually. The church supports him. There's absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, I could show you scriptures that say that's the way it should be. In our brethren setting, generally speaking, people, as I mentioned, have been more itinerant, and so churches have supported them as they've gone along. And that, of course, is completely in the will of God. Nothing wrong with a man spending his life in evangelism or in teaching the Word of God. That is a great privilege, a great honor. And to support such a person is the privilege and responsibility of the churches. And by the way, as I have this opportunity, I'd like to thank you as an assembly for your very kind fellowship and support for us. We really have appreciated it. And it doesn't always happen. And so we're grateful. As you can see, it's obviously not a subject that I would want to spend a lot of time on, in case you think, as Paul thought, you know what that guy's doing? He's asking for money. And there are a lot of preachers, unfortunately, today, who seem to have that in mind. Can you believe what you hear on some of those television evangelistic efforts? It's really hard to believe. You know, if you will send a letter and some support for me, then I'll send you a little bottle of water from the River Jordan, and if you put it on your backache, it'll go away. Well, what a bunch of hogwash. Forgive me, but I'm afraid that the Christian church has come into disrepute for the very unfortunate emphasis there has been on making money. That's not what the church is all about. And so the Apostle Paul moves on and he says, I've got the right to be supported by the Christian churches. But since there are some people who think I'm in it for the money, I give up that right entirely. And I'm not going to accept any money, especially from the church in Corinth. How's he going to live? Well, fortunately for Paul, like any Jewish rabbi, he had a trade. His trade happened to be making tents. He was a tent maker. A very skilled job, really, especially in their society. He came, by the way, from a place called Cilicia, which is a part of Turkey now. The city of Tarsus, you've always heard of Saul of Tarsus. Well, apparently in Cilicia there were some very special sheep. And from the wool of those sheep, they manufactured a special kind of yarn, which was made into the best tents, I understand, in the world. That may have been a bit of an ad, of course. But I understand that the Roman army actually liked to buy tents from Cilicia because they were the best tents for their work. And by the way, Paul was a Roman citizen. I wonder how he became a Roman citizen. I read one commentator who suggested, well, Paul's father was a Roman citizen, and he got his citizenship because he made such good tents for the Roman army. Interesting. Paul was a tent maker, and we know that when he got to the city of Corinth, he went to stay with a couple called Priscilla and Aquila, who were tent makers. And that's how he sort of made his living on the side, rather than allowing this church that was rather critical of him to pay him for his work or to help him. Rather an interesting situation. Actually, in the next letter, you find out that they'd become so upset that he refused their money that he had to sort of make a little change. Anyway, that's another picture. So, number one, we have Paul the Apostle. Number two, we have Paul the Lord's servant, now living in total dependence on the Lord. There are various ways of a Christian being supported in his Christian service. In some cases, a group of people will support him or her. In other cases, the person says, well, now if God has called me to serve him, I know he will support me. He'll care for me. He'll provide for me. And, of course, some Christians think that's nuts. How can you go and serve God and expect God to supply your needs. Surely you've got to have a pay packet. Surely you've got to have a salary. Well, no, not necessarily. I mentioned just now that by God's grace, we've had the privilege of serving the Lord for all these years. And I must say that we've never wanted for anything. I mean, don't expect to make a big lot of money in your preaching, but you can be sure of this, that whatever your need is, God will supply it. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. And we've proved that. I don't know whether I should tell you this story, but maybe I will. About a month ago, Audrey had to have a dental surgeon take care of a molar for her. Well, that was interesting. We got a bill as we walked out for $570. Seems a lot to pull out a tooth, doesn't it? Maybe get a job as a dentist. Anyway, we got home. No, I think it was $567. That's right. When we got home, the mail had been delivered, and we went through the mail, and I opened a letter, and here was a check for $570 from somebody I didn't know. You see, our God is unlimited in what he can do, and we can depend on him if you are sure that you're in the place where God wants you to be. You can't fool around and say, okay, I'm going to try that out. It may not work. Now, that's the next picture that Paul goes on to. Paul the preacher. What does Paul say about preaching? Well, he recognizes, first of all, that it's a very special honor and duty. And he says, you know what? There's sort of a compulsion in me that makes me want to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Even if I felt, oh dear, I'm not sure I want to do this. There's kind of a compulsion that says, Paul, this is your job. This is your gift. You must use it. So he tells us in this chapter that it's woe to him if he doesn't preach the gospel. If you want to prepare yourself for preaching the word of God, there are many very helpful books on the subject of what we call homiletics. And there's one book I would really recommend. It's called The Craft of the Sermon. And it's by a man called Dr. W.E. Sangster. He was a Methodist preacher in England who preached in Central Hall, Westminster, when I was a student. If I was able, I used to go and listen to this man. An extraordinary preacher. He had 3,000 people in the congregation, and he could hold them in his hand. He could make them cry. He could make them laugh. Brilliant. Now, in his book, he says this, and he's speaking now to theological students. And he says, if you can avoid being involved in preaching, be sure to avoid it. That sounds rather strange. Here were these guys in training, and he says, if you can avoid it, do avoid it. Why did he say that? Because he wanted them to sense that their calling was from God, and they had to do the service of God because he'd called them to do it. It was a compulsion that they felt, an obligation. Now he says in this chapter, I could do it as a matter of duty, but I want to do it as a volunteer because I love the Lord. See? If your motivation is the love of Christ, you'll make it. Any other kind of motivation, you may have trouble. So Paul talks about the privilege of preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that, by the way? Very simply put, the gospel is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Let me just mention this as an aside, if you will, that if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior today, if you've never trusted in Him, listen to this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Paul was in prison, you remember, in Philippi, in the middle of the night, there was an earthquake, and the jailer comes in and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" I think he was thinking of his skin rather than his soul, by the way. But Paul had the right answer. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." See? You can't work to merit becoming a Christian. It's not going to church. It's not getting religion. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul was thrilled at the opportunity of preaching the gospel. Oh, he says, it's wonderful to have this great privilege. Read the details in the chapter. The fourth picture is the picture of an athlete. At the end of the chapter, remember, Paul sees himself as a runner in the games. Now, we all know about the Olympic Games. In Corinth, which was situated on an isthmus of land between the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas, in that narrow isthmus, they every third year had the Isthmian Games. They were very much like the Olympic Games. And if you were a runner, and you, or a wrestler or whatever else, if you were in the games, in that particular set of games, as well as the Olympic Games, you were required to spend 10 months of the year in preparation, in getting ready to run, or to wrestle, or to fight, or to throw the discus, or whatever you're going to do. It was required that a man be prepared, or a woman be prepared, for the games. Paul says, you know, the Christian life is like the games. And if you're going to be successful in the games, you have to get ready to do it. You have to prepare. You have to be committed to the business. You know, you can't serve the Lord if you're half-hearted. You can't be effective in Christian living if you're only a kind of a 30% or a 50%. You're called to commit your life to Christ. It's very demanding. Of course it is. Anything that's worthwhile calls for commitment. You know, it's Jeremiah, isn't it, who talks about, if you really want to know me, then you must search for me with all your heart. Make a commitment to do this. People say, oh, I don't believe in Christianity. I don't believe in the Bible. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions and stuff. You need to hear this stuff. And you say, okay, here's a Bible. Shall we read it together? Oh, well, I'm not too sure about that. You see, if you will search for God with all your heart, you'll find Him. This isn't just kind of a hobby. This is a commitment, says Paul. If you're going to be an athlete, if you're going to win the race, everybody can run in the race, but only one gets the prize. And he says, you see these athletes here in our city, they go to the games, they spend this time in preparation, and all they get is a laurel wreath or a pine wreath, as they suggest it was in Corinth. Just a little chaplet. And within a few weeks, it's dead. Now he said, think of this. In the Christian race, we are running for a crown that never fades. It's a different word, by the way, in the New Testament from the sort of diadem crown. He's talking about the laurel wreath. And by the way, that's the word used to describe the crown of thorns that Jesus wore on the cross. Isn't that interesting? They crowned him with thorns. But really, it was the victor's crown because he conquered death. Interesting. So Paul says, they do it for just a fading crown. We do it for a crown that will never fade. The privilege of being with Christ, sharing in his glory. How wonderful. But he says there's something else. An athlete must have his mind set on the goal. It's not just preparation, but there's got to be a proper perspective about this thing. You've got to know where you're going and why you're going. I read a little story about two men who were on Mars, and they were looking back at Earth. And one of them said to the other, what are those people doing on Earth? They keep going and going and going. Well, what are they doing? And the other one said, oh, they're just going. They're not going anywhere. They're just going. And when you look at our society, that's not a bad description of it, is it? You look around in our world today, people are going, doing, traveling, all sorts of stuff. But what's the point? So Paul says, you know, if you're a Christian and you're in this Christian race, get your eye focused on the goal. Get your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, in other words. Yes, getting rid of all that will hold you back and looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Even our Lord had a goal, a purpose, a point. Paul says an athlete must have his eye on the goal. Know where he's going, why he's going. But thirdly, he says, you must practice personal discipline. He says, he uses an interesting word. It really, if you translated it literally, it would mean, I give my body a black eye. I think the King James says, I buffet my body. I remember a funny story. I was sitting down at lunch with a group of students and happened to be sitting on the head table and, you know, the profs and so on. They were all sitting opposite. And this was a theological school one of the students, he offered the plate to one of the professors for a second helping, I guess. And the prof said to him, oh, no, thank you, I buffet my body. And the student said, oh, thank you, sir, that throws a new light on that text. I always read it as I buffet my body. Well, You get the point anyway. You know, we have certain appetites. I think we would perhaps call them fleshly appetites. And it's so easily, isn't it, to allow those things to kind of take over our lives, to become proud and acquisitive and, well, other things too, gluttonous, drunk. It's a matter of excess. And so Paul says, if you're going to win this race, if you're going to win the crown, if you're going to glorify the Lord, then make sure you keep things in check. Don't let your appetites rule your life. You be in charge. That's not a bad lesson for any of us to learn, is it? You see, it all depends really on what's the point of your life? What's the goal? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of your life? What sort of a perspective have you got on the 70, 80, whatever years we are given here on earth? So, they're simple lessons, and yet they're very important in terms of our Christian living. As you read over this chapter at your leisure, I hope you will, just go through it carefully, maybe in two or three different versions. Try to get this in mind, that the important thing is to be concerned for living a life which glorifies God, but also to live a kind of life that helps other people, that ministers to our Christian brothers and sisters, and also reaches out to the world. Because we live in a day when men and women desperately need Christ. Paul says, if I don't tell people about Jesus, he'll almost kill me. That's my job. That's my purpose. That's my life. I want to live for the glory of Christ. But by the way, the longest journey, as the Chinese proverb says, begins with the first step. Have you ever taken that step? Have you ever come to Christ, committed your life to him, and asked him to save you? Have you ever thanked him for dying on the cross, giving his life, that we might have eternal life? Well, let's think about that. It's pretty important. And if we can help you even today to make that step, we'd be happy to do it. If you want to ask for prayer or guidance or help, please don't hesitate. I'll be very happy, and I know there are many men and women here who would be pleased to introduce you to the Lord Jesus. And if you feel that God is calling you to serve him, as our brother said, if you are hearing the voice of the Lord calling you, don't hesitate to respond. I know. It may cost you everything, but it's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow in your presence, we are humbled to think that you would like to use ordinary people like us in your service. We are also amazed to think that you would want to save sinners like us, bring us into your family. What a privilege, what a blessing. And thank you that the way is so straightforward and plain that no one need make a mistake. It's a matter of simply trusting. That is all. Lord, please bless your word, and may whatever was of you will remain in our hearts, and help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.